It is truly great to be able to be back home. I'm grateful to the elders for the opportunity to make that anniversary trip, a belated one last weekend. We had sort of a reunion of students from Memphis School of Preaching as a good friend of ours was holding the gospel meeting in Newport, Tennessee, and that's where another friend of ours and classmate was preaching, and it was a wonderful day that we were able to spend with them, but it was so great to be able to get back home to Elkmont. We were delighted when we arrived back home. I'm thankful to Brother Daniel Reitinger for coming and preaching while we were away. Brother Daniel is a good man, a good, faithful student of God's Word. Saw him again Tuesday night. He said, "Did anybody say anything?" I said, "I don't know. I haven't seen anyone yet." But he was hopeful that his lessons were very well received. There are many things about the Word of God, about the Bible. 66 individual books that are compiled into this one book. And if I were to ask you to name one word that you think would describe the Bible best, what word would that be? By the way, that's why "to be announced" is in your bulletin, so you could think about this for just a moment. You might say, well, one word that would describe the Bible would be love, and that is a good word. And it does describe a lot of things about the Bible, but there's another word that love would even point back to as a source or foundation. You might say, well, hope would be a word that would describe the Bible. And it does describe a lot that is in the Bible. But do you remember in our reading this morning that there was a word in there? It started with an R. He has done what? He has redeemed us. If you think about it, the word redemption is found from Genesis to Revelation. Redemption is the outflowing of God's love and of His mercy. It is redemption that gives us hope. So even though all of these words would be good words, redemption is one that encompasses them all. We're going to try to study this morning and this evening the fact that redemption was planned, that redemption was prepared, that redemption was pictured, that redemption was prophesied, that redemption was purchased, that redemption was preached, and that redemption was perfected. Obviously, we can't do all of that this morning. So we'll study that both this morning and this evening. So first of all, let us look at how redemption was planned. Redemption was planned. Redemption was not an accident. It wasn't something that God thought about after man had sinned in the garden. And the Bible has so much to say about this. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as He hath chosen us in Him that is in Christ." Notice what He said there, "before the foundation of the world." Not just before Adam and Eve sinned, but before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 3, as Paul was recalling his blessing in being called to be an apostle, he said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning hath been hid in God," from the beginning, "hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the," again, "the eternal purpose," not after Adam and Eve sinned, but even before that, "according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus, when He was talking about the judgment in Matthew 25 and verse 34, said to them on His right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In the midst of the parables, the kingdom parables, Jesus said this, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter the things that have been kept secret since the foundation of the world." Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, beginning, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things from your vain conversation received by tradition but from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." What were we redeemed with? The precious blood of Christ, without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Revelation 13 and verse 8, "All that dwell on the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." You see, by the time that Adam and Eve sinned by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Jesus didn't say, or the Lord, I should say, did not say, "Oh no, what will we do now? We've got to have a plan." God had already planned before the world was even created, before Adam and Eve were created. He already had a plan for redemption. Redemption means to buy back something that has been broken, soiled, made dirty, or cast away. And so God had made that plan before the foundation of the world, as we have just noticed. Number two, we'll notice that redemption was prepared. And we're going to notice that God prepared for man's redemption in three ways. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, we read about the way that God prepared for man's redemption through the woman. Remember that after everything had been created, after Adam's creation, God paraded all of the animals before Adam, and he looked at them and he gave them all names, and he noticed that they all had companions, but he didn't have one. And the Lord looked upon him and said, "It is not good that man should be alone." The first surgery ever performed on mankind was performed on Adam. As God caused him to go into a deep sleep, and from one of his ribs was formed woman. And Adam said she should be called woman because she was taken out of man. But you know, without a woman to bring life or to give birth to the Son of God, there would be no hope of redemption. And so God was making preparation according to that plan that he already had in place. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, remember after Adam and Eve had sinned and Satan was there in the picture, God said, speaking to Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Satan would indeed bruise the heel of Christ by sending him to the cross, causing him to die there upon the cross, but the seed would bruise Satan's head when Jesus was raised from the dead. The power of death, the only power that Satan had, it would be destroyed by the Savior, God making preparation. The New Testament confirms this truth in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent his Son," now notice, made of a woman, Genesis 3, 15, Galatians 4. "When the fullness of time was come," prepared, planned before the creation of the world, "God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law." For what purpose? He says, "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." To redeem them. That plan of redemption, that first prophecy, Genesis 3:15, is a prophecy of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his victory over Satan. So redemption was prepared. And again, it was prepared in these three ways. It was prepared through the woman. The gospel began to be preached there. And the gospel really was great news for Eve, wasn't it? That a Savior was going to come and provide redemption for all who would seek it. But for the devil, that wasn't a very good message. That wasn't a very good gospel, because Satan was going to be defeated. In the second place, God prepared for man's redemption through a father, and a particular father. In Genesis 12, beginning at verse 1, remember that the Bible says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out from thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." We go back over to Galatians, to the book of Galatians again, and we find the specific statement that this was dealing in Galatians 3 and verse 16 with none other than Jesus the Christ. Paul said, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as to one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And if you look at Matthew 1 and verse 1, you'll find that Matthew begins the gospel record by saying, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So there was a father chosen, the father of a nation through which Jesus was going to come. And God was providing through that for man's redemption. Number three, he provided through a tribe. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, there's a statement that is made there that is so full of wonder and meaning. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Well, who is Shiloh? You can read any work, any commentary on this, and they will all say that that has reference to Jesus the Christ. The word Shiloh actually means peace and prosperity. Wilson's Dictionary of Old Testament Words says that the word Shiloh that is used here is a word that is descriptive of Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace and who will bring to nothing the power of Satan. And so we find here that when Shiloh would come, there would not be a scepter depart from that tribe of Judah, and it didn't. A scepter is that mark of power and of authority. You go back to the court of the king when Esther was called upon to go before the king and to plead for their people, and her uncle came to her and said, you know, go and plead for our people. And she hesitated. And in Esther 4, Esther 4 and verse 11, remember that she made the comment that no one could go before the king unless he had previously called for them. If they did and he did not extend the golden scepter, it wasn't just any scepter, it was a golden one. And if they did not extend the golden scepter, that person would be put to death. And she said, and he has not called me with these 30 days. A month had gone by and the king had not called her into the inner court to come. But it was that royal scepter. It had the power of life and death. It carried authority. It was symbolic of authority. And so we see from Esther that this was not an unusual representation. Well, through whom would come redemption? It would come through a person from the tribe of Judah that had absolute authority, that had the authority and the power to, if you would, extend that scepter. Well, who is that? In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus told his disciples, remember, all authority hath been given me in heaven and in earth. Jesus, who was of the tribe of Judah, was the one who had that authority. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, the Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me, and unto him shall ye hearken. We know again that this is talking about Jesus Christ. We're to listen to Jesus Christ. Moses was saying, you're going to listen to him, you're not listening to me. Well, in the New Testament, the commentary on that, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, we find that Peter, James, and John are wanting to make an altar. And they're wanting to make an altar to Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And what did the cloud overshadow them? And the voice from heaven said what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Well, isn't that what the prophet said? Isn't that what Moses said, that there's another prophet that's going to come? You listen to him. And the voice from heaven said, this is that prophet. You listen to him. So we've got a king and we've got a prophet. But what about Jesus being a priest? What about his priesthood? He was a priest of a different order. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 7 as we consider this. The Hebrews writer explains that Jesus was a priest of a different order. Moses, you see, did not say anything about anyone from the tribe of Judah being a priest. He didn't have to. He used the law of exclusion. When he said that the priest would only come through the Levitical tribe, it ruled out everyone else. We're familiar with the law of exclusion. We use it all the time. The reason that we do not sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with mechanical instruments of music is not because God said, don't do it, but he said, you're to sing them. And that's why we do. And in this case, nothing was said about Jesus could not or would not be a priest coming from Judah. Didn't have to. He said the priests come from the tribe of Levi. The kings come through the tribe of Judah. So look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 beginning. He said, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not to be called after the order of Aaron? You see, it's a different priesthood. It's a different order of priest. He says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. That is Jesus. He was the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. Of which no man gave attendance at the altar. People who were descendants of Judah, they did not give attendance at the altar. That wasn't their job. That was for the tribe of Levi. He said in verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Notice verse 24. He said, but this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now go down to chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the examples and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Now speaking about Jesus, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by which also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And he continues, he continues to discuss this as he goes further. But so what do we have? We have Jesus who is a prophet. We have Jesus who is a king. He's of the kingly tribe. We also have Jesus that is a priest. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says that he is a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He spoke it in the negative originally. But the fact is, Jesus is our priest. Well, what kind of priest? He couldn't be a priest after the tribe of Levi. That's what the Hebrew writer said. He can't be a priest on the earth. Where is he a priest then? He's a priest in the heavenly places where he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. King, prophet, and priest. All three of those things. Why? Because that was part of God's plan to redeem mankind. In Revelation 5 and verse 5, John says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. So these are three ways that God has prepared for man's redemption. He prepared through a woman, he prepared through a father, and he prepared through the tribe, through the tribe of Judah. Then notice, if you would, that God prepared or pictured man's redemption. And we find this from Exodus through the Song of Solomon. In the Bible, we find that there are many truths that are spiritual realities that are shown to us or that are represented to us by physical things. It just helps us to understand more completely. You know, we often say, or we hear people say, well, a picture's worth 1,000 words. That's why sometimes we put images up on the screen, because sometimes being able to see something here is actually better, well, not better than, but it actually aids our understanding, helps us to understand better, certainly. God uses pictures, and he used pictures to represent many things that were to come. We call them shadows, we call them types. But let's just look at a few of those. Number one, first of all, Christ our Redeemer was represented in the Old Testament by the Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12, if you want to read verse 11 beginning, and thus shall you eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be to destroy you or be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So we find this picture, this lamb that was used as a symbolic reference. The blood of that lamb, if it was placed upon the doors, it would protect those who were inside. In the New Testament, we read that it is the blood of Christ that cleanses us daily. 1 John 1 and verse 7. And if that blood has been applied to us, Revelation 1 through 5 through baptism, then we have that continual cleansing of the blood. And when God looks at us, he sees us as a pure individual, not because we have earned it and not because we have lived a perfectly innocent life, but because we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, the next day John the Baptist, seeing Jesus coming unto him, said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. You'll find that the very next day he was looking upon Jesus once more in verses 35 and 36. And again he said, behold, the Lamb of God. So we have this Old Testament lamb, which was a picture of the Lamb of God, the one lamb that was pure, that would be sacrificed once and for all for our sins. What does 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 say? For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Remember Isaac's question to his father Abraham as they were ascending the mount to offer a sacrifice? Genesis 22 and verse 7, he said, "But where is the lamb? But where is the lamb?" And what did Abraham say? He said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. Can you imagine what Isaac must have been thinking? Well, you know, dad's on up in years a little ways. You know, sometimes when people get older, they do forget things, right? And so maybe dad just forgot to bring the lamb. Maybe he just forgot to bring the sacrifice. Well, I'll gently remind him, well, father, where is this lamb? But Abraham said that lamb would be provided by God. But you go back to the very beginning of this, before that question was asked, and also in Genesis chapter 2, but in verse 5. Listen to what Abraham said to his servants. He said, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." I and the lad. Abraham had no doubt that when he went to offer that sacrifice that both he and Isaac were coming back again. No doubt, and that's really remarkable. Abraham's faith is really remarkable because at this point in time, no one has yet been raised from the dead. Think about it. No one yet has been raised from the dead, and yet Abraham says, "I'm coming back, and Isaac's coming back with me. We're coming back." So Christ, our Redeemer, first of all, is pictured as the Passover Lamb, or in the Passover Lamb. Second, the crossing, the obedience of the gospel, which leads to our redemption, is pictured in the crossing of the Red Sea, and it's a shorter reading. I'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at verse 1 beginning. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." But what did he say? He said they were baptized unto Moses. Well, how is that possible? You remember that God parted the Red Sea and the children of Israel were able to walk through the middle of it on dry ground, and there was a wall of water on both sides, and that cloud was covering that wall of water. It was above it. What does baptism mean? The word baptism from the Greek baptizo means to be immersed or to plunge. It means to be beneath the surface of the water. As they walked through the Red Sea, there was water on both sides and there was water above them. They were immersed in that water. Paul says here, this was symbolic of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And so we find that in those waters, they were completely covered. And Paul said that it is in baptism that we are completely covered, and that it is there and then when we are baptized that we are made free from sin. It is at that point. Don't take my word for it. Listen to what he said. Romans 6, verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We've been buried. We haven't been sprinkled. We haven't had something poured upon us. We have been beneath the surface. We have been dipped, plunged, immersed, which is the meaning of the word. And then he said, "If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Do you plant a seed on the top of the ground, or do you put it beneath the surface? You put it beneath the surface. If we have been planted in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. What if we have not been planted? What if we have not been planted in the likeness of his death? The implication is we will not be in the likeness of his resurrection. But Paul doesn't stop there. Look at verse 16. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form or pattern of doctrine that was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." When were they made free? He said, Then what? When you had obeyed the pattern. What was the pattern? To be immersed in water by faith. That's what Jesus told his disciples to teach. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Why? Because it is in baptism that we are buried with Christ. It is in baptism that we are washed by his blood. Revelation 1 and verse 5. As we're not washed in a physical way. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. "But Ananias asked Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. So second, the obedience of the gospel, which leads to our redemption, is pictured in the crossing of the Red Sea. Number three, the serpent in the wilderness was a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. God had given Israel everything they needed, but they murmured, and then they murmured, and then they murmured some more. They wouldn't quit complaining. So God basically said, I'm going to give you something to complain about. I'll give you something to murmur about. And he sent those snakes that were biting the people. And the only way that they could be saved was for this brazen serpent to be put up and for people to look upon that serpent. There was no healing power in the serpent. It was the faith that would be required to look upon that brazen serpent that God would recognize, through that action, God would recognize their faith and they would be healed. You know, in John chapter 3 and verse 13, listen to what Jesus said about that. He said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But notice what he said. Just like Moses, just like they had to look upon that brazen serpent, we've got to look at the cross. We've got to look at Jesus Christ, because that is fundamental to our redemption. It was the blood that was shed upon the cross that paid the price. You know, the world is still full of complainers. We complain about the rain coming at the wrong time, or too much or too little. And I've been guilty of doing that as well. But we need to stop complaining, because it's the rain that gives us the harvest, the food that we need to eat, and the clothes that we need to put on our back, and that provides for beauty at this time of the year. And you know, there's a lot of people that would love to have the food and the blessings that we have. We complain about what we have to eat. Well, that's just not good enough. I'd rather have this. There's a lot of people that would give anything to have what we throw away. We do not need to be like Israel and complain. Fourth, Ruth and Naomi are pictures of redemption and of the providence of God. Very quickly, you remember what happened. Naomi and her husband, they left. They went down to the land of Moab. And their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, her husband died. And Mahlon and Chilion died. They had married wives, so they were two daughters-in-law. One of them stayed. And one of them came back with Ruth. And she said, don't ask me to stop from following after you. Because where you go, I'm going to go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And so Ruth had an undying devotion to her mother-in-law. They came back to Jerusalem, and the people, they'd been gone for 10 years, but when the people saw Naomi, they said, is that Naomi? And they had heard about all of the things that had gone wrong in her life. And Naomi said, don't call me that. Why do you call me that? You need to call me Mara. It's a word that means bitter. She said, call me Mara, because I went out full. I've come back empty. The God has been very hard on me. And so she tells Ruth, well, there's a near kinsman that's here. His name is Boaz. Boaz was a very wealthy man. But the context of what happens next does not indicate that Ruth knew at all when she went out to glean in the fields that it was Boaz's field, not at first anyway. But she went out to glean, and Boaz found out who she was, and he said, I know that you are a righteous woman. I know that you're a virtuous woman. And so he made sure that the young men left her alone. They let her glean. In fact, they actually left grain for her to pick up so she didn't have to glean it all on her own. So she goes back, and Naomi sees this huge amount that she's brought in. And she said, where have you been gleaning today? And Ruth said, I've been gleaning in the field of Boaz. Naomi then knew. God's hand is at work here. This is no accident. This is the providence of God being worked out in my life. God was providing a redeemer for Naomi and for Ruth. You know the rest of the account, that Ruth goes and she develops this relationship. And so Boaz was next of kin, and he had the opportunity to marry Ruth, but there was a problem. There was someone else who was closer in kinship to her than Boaz was, so he made up his mind. Called the elders of Israel, called 10 of the principal men together, and he went to this young man and he said, Naomi is going to sell some land, and I'm going to buy that land, but if you buy the land, you've also got to redeem, or to buy back, you've got to buy back Ruth. She's got to be your wife, and you've got to raise up seed to her dead husband. The young man said, well, no, I can't do that. if I did that, then I would, you know, I would throw away my inheritance, my children, and my namesake. So he said, I'm not going to do it. So he took off his shoe, which was the custom in that day to indicate that they were making a solemn oath. And so Boaz made sure that everyone that was there heard that this younger man was not going to take Ruth. So he bought the land of Naomi, and he took Ruth to be his wife. And according to Matthew 1 in chapter 5, Boaz begat Obed of who? Of Ruth. Ruth came to be in the seed line of Jesus Christ. It was no accident. Why? Because God was preparing for a redeemer. So we see this redemption being pictured there. And fifth, Job's statement is a picture of faith in the redemption that was coming. He said, I know that my redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Job 19 and verse 25. And according to Hebrews 2, that redeemer did live. He did stand upon the face of the earth, and his name is Jesus Christ. Redemption was prophesied. Isaiah to Malachi. There's over 300 prophecies of Christ, and there are some that are not found in just these prophetic books. We looked at Genesis 3, 15, and Deuteronomy 18 and 15. But in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, the Bible says, therefore the Lord shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Some have argued about this verse and said, well, it doesn't really mean a virgin, it meant a young woman. What sign is that? There were young women having babies all the time. But when you go to Matthew 1 and verse 18, Matthew said, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. While he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for the thing conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet of the Lord, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. Listen, Isaiah 7:14 stands as it's written. Matthew said that it does. There are other prophecies, but this was a monumental prophecy. Micah 5 and verse 2, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee he shall come forth, he that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. I heard someone note the other day that if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness who believes that Jesus is a created being, just look at that verse. He's talking about Jesus. He said, whose goings have been from old, from everlasting. Jesus had no beginning. He was born into a fleshly body. That was a beginning of life upon the earth, but Jesus had no beginning. He is eternal. What about Isaiah 53? You know, there's a lot of people who look at Isaiah 53 among the Jewish nation who say, well, you know, that's not really talking about Jesus. That's talking about all the struggles that the Jews have gone through for all these years. But look at all of the prophecies there of Jesus, his suffering and his death. And you know, if you want to have the answer to that, turn over to Acts chapter 8 is all that you've got to do. And we find Philip going to speak with the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8 verse 27 and verse 28. He was returning and sitting in his chariot. He read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to him. And Philip ran thither to him and heard that he read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest what thou readest? He said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip, he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. That's Isaiah 53:7. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? Listen. Isaiah 53 is not about the sufferings of the Jewish nation. Isaiah 53 is about Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. What about Zechariah 9? Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the heathen, the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, Isaiah 2:2-3, that all nations would come. If you turn over just a page or two in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. He's talking about the crucifixion of Christ, the redemption that he was going to bring. There was not a bone broken. Remember we talked about the Passover? When a Passover lamb was offered, a bone could not be broken. There was not a bone broken when Jesus, our perfect Passover, was offered either. Sometimes people get confused a little bit. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, Paul said, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you.'" And then John 19:36 says, "A bone of him shall not be broken." In 1 Corinthians 11, he's talking about the flesh being torn, the spear piercing his side, his body was broken, the skin was breached, if you please, but the bones themselves were not broken. There's no contradiction there at all. Redemption was purchased. You know, our time is gone. I wanted to go further. We'll just go further tonight. But do you see, as we are going through this, the time and the effort that God went to and went through to redeem mankind? As I said earlier in the beginning, when the Lord saw what Adam and Eve had done, when they had sinned, the Lord didn't just say, "Well, you know, this is terrible." Now, what he did was say, "Now I'm going to start preparing that plan that I have planned from before the foundation of the world." Redemption is found in Jesus Christ. And just as they had to look upon that brazen serpent, the Israelites did, we have to look upon the cross of Christ for our redemption. Why did God go to all that trouble? Why has it been his plan since before the foundation of the world? Because that's how much he loves you. That's what John 3 and verse 16 said, we read a moment ago. Because he loves you, because he loves you that much. Do you love him back? Do you love him back? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood to save you from your sins? And if you do, would you repent of sin and would you be immersed in Christ, immersed in water, so that past sins would be washed away? And would you live that faithful life, walking in the light, knowing that his blood continues to cleanse you every single day? Redemption. Yes, a lot of good words that would describe the book that we call the Bible, all 66 books, but I'm going to tell you, redemption is right up there at the top. Have you been redeemed? If not, why not make that happen? Would you come this morning as together we stand and as we sing?